Okay, last time, we're in the fellowship hall at first, no, we're, sorry, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. Last time, we got through the first, first 12 verses, with the questions there, but as we move forward, starting in verse 13, we find more about being a disciple and what that involves. Disciple with a childlike faith, not childish, although there are a lot of folks that's what they want, but a childlike faith. And we'll talk some about what that means, and also other things that he says concerning freedom, especially freedom for a disciple not to rely on possessions and the things of the world for their status. So this is really one of those chapters that sometimes can be confusing, and sometimes folks don't like, especially the prosperity preachers, don't like some of it. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples did what? They rebuked them. They said, keep them away. Don't bother him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. What Jesus is trying to indicate here is that being a true disciple means that one will come in a childlike faith initially, and their discipleship will display that kind of childlike faith. In fact, verse 15 is kind of the focal point here. "I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, here the disciples might have been trying to protect Jesus. I mean, he's just gone through this thing about divorce with the Pharisees who are trying to either entrap him or get him, as we said last week, trying to get him to go against the law of Moses. And as we said, they called it the law of Moses and of God. So, you know, God's kind of the afterthought here. And trying to get him to make statements against that so that then he'll lose popularity with the people who have been following what they've been teaching about the law. And so there's a chance that perhaps the disciples, after that, figured Jesus is really kind of tired, he's weary. He has just taken them aside and in the house and talked about this. We don't know if he's gone back outside the house to leave and the people are bringing children, or if they're pushing the door open and coming in and invading the privacy, which would we know the disciples got irritated about some of those things anyway. The disciples earlier, when they couldn't heal the epileptic boy, were irritated because they couldn't heal the epileptic boy. That kind of thing. So, you know, they might have been doing that to protect him from that. Or, Edward Schweizer says it's also possible that they were trying to protect him from the indiscriminate touch that some people would give him seeking blessing and healing, such as the woman who touched Jesus' robe. And if all these kids come up and they start scrambling on him, well, Jesus might get even more tired because that power might go out, kind of thing. Don't know. I really think that it's more of a challenge here, whatever they're trying to do, trying to keep the children away. And maybe, you know, they've just had an adult moment.
Did they ever really understand the power of Jesus?
Do what?
Did they ever really understand the power of Jesus?
They understand the power of Jesus? They were awed by the power of Jesus. There were times that they might have gotten glimpses, but even after the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples are looking for something earthly, not really understanding the full extent of all of this. A display of political, physical power on earth in a kingdom, not something even greater. And so they try to do this, but, I mean, and it may be the word rebuke here in the particular, in the text, the word rebuke here means to harshly forbid or harshly speak to somebody, push them away. So they're not just saying, well, why don't you give them a little time, downtime here and wait outside and we'll be out in a few minutes. They are very harsh in the way they're treating the parents and the children and all of this. And it's possible that, they've just had this teaching from Jesus. They still don't fully understand it. And maybe this is an invasion of our time. Yeah, we want this time. It's an invasion of our time. But whatever, they harshly treat the children and the parents. Jesus gets angry here. His anger is because they're trying to keep the children away. The Pharisees and the others have tried to come on their merits. Children have no merits of their own. They have no achievements to bring. They're innocent. And here they're trying to keep them from discovering something about Jesus and from getting to Jesus and receiving blessing from Jesus when they've got no merits to offer him. They're like the common poor outcast folks who don't have the money and don't have the position and all this kind of stuff that can't buy the way in. That can't say, well, I tell you what, if you'll do this, then I'll give you that. And so they're trying to keep these away. And Jesus, they're the types of people who are most likely to be grateful. Not expecting something in return. The children. Be grateful for God's grace. They're empty-handed. And so Jesus says, don't. Now, this is one of those places where you can, the King James can be somewhat confusing. Suffer the children. Well, in King James, when we think of suffer, what does it mean?
Pain.
Pain, hurt, that kind of stuff. But in King James English, in the particular context, now, suffer can mean to suffer. But other times, it can mean to allow. There are a few hundred words in Elizabethan English that have changed when in Elizabethan English, sometimes when the word let is used, it's actually used to hinder instead of allow. For us, it's to allow, depending on the context, etc. So it can be confusing here. But Jesus says, let them come. Allow them to come to me. And do not hinder them. Jesus wants them to come, and he wants to use them, because he's the God-man, he wants to use them to show what it truly means to follow in the kingdom of God, to follow Jesus, to follow God into the kingdom of God. Now, there's some folks that have tried to use this. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church in past history has tried to use this, because Jesus says, let them come to me, and he's going to bless them, and they've tried to use it as evidence or support for paedobaptism, infant baptism. Episcopal Church has used it as well, some others. That's not what is going on here. The promise of the kingdom to the little ones is teaching that the kingdom is given and promised to those who come without placing any conditions on God. What are children? When children come to people for help, when they go to their parents, when they go to teachers, what are some of the characteristics of coming to that person as a child? What are some things that children, if a child comes up to the parent, they want comfort. They look up to them. The T word,
trust.
Trust that they're not going to do something to harm them. Trust that they're cared for. They're loved. They're going to be guided. Those kinds of things. We hope that's why they approach teachers and others too, is they've got that trust that's going on. Your wheels are turning.
Yeah, but I was thinking
on my head. That's okay.
I have two questions right now.
Right. Oh, and in.
Is that a legitimate question?
Yes, and it plays into Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Same story.
So it's
A ruler asked him.
Okay. So in Matthew and Mark, it's just a rich
man. A rich man.
But in Luke, it's a ruler.
Right. And that has to do with redaction, something called redaction criticism. How are the stories, if the same story is used, how does it potentially change, or how do the characters evolve to speak to a particular audience? And so in Luke, speaking to learned Gentiles and people who are well off, just simply saying, well, it's a rich man. Well, somebody's saying, well, what do you mean by a rich man? But it's a ruler. Oh, wait a minute. That's more impressive.
My second question is kind of on the subject of, like, when we study the Old Testament where, you know, Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac.
Right.
And he was willing. And God stopped him and said, nope, just wanted to see if you would. Here's a ram in the bushes.
Right.
It begs the question for me, what if the rich young ruler had said, yes, okay. Maybe God would have said, okay, you don't have to.
Yeah.
I just want to see if you loved your riches more than me.
Damn. Yeah, that's...
It seems like, to me, this isn't about being rich. It's about loving something more than God.
Right. That's very true. And we're never told in all the accounts, we'll jump there in a second. With the children trust, they come without anything that they can really barter with. And they, you know, and so what he's saying here is true discipleship, being a disciple, is to come in childlike faith to God, trusting in God's grace, trusting in God's promise, regardless, and no human effort can do it. The children can't do anything to Jesus, but Jesus offers them that kind of thing. Which then pulls us to, as he was setting out on his journey, he's getting ready to leave the house now after doing this with the children and go further on the journey. The rich man comes up. And so you've got the children who have nothing to give except their trust and that childlike faith, trusting in God. And here's the rich man. It says, okay, what can I do to get there? The children can't do anything except trustingly. And that's what he's saying about disciples. Don't think that disciples, that as a disciple, you can work your way. Don't think that you really have anything to offer to God that will get you there any more than that trust, that grace, that acceptance of God's love, God's grace, etc. So the rich man, a man runs up and kneels before him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a rather interesting question. Within Judaism, of course, you do the sacrifices, etc. This guy would, if he is Jewish, he would have had to have been hearing the teachings of Pharisees and scribes, not Sadducees. Because Sadducees believed everybody went to Sheol. Pharisees taught there are rewards and punishments, and you get rewarded in paradise, in heaven with God, and you get punished in Gehenna. It's possible that this man could have been a Gentile, or possibly a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism at some point, because he talks about when Jesus throws in here the commandments, he admits, well, I know those. So he's either a proselyte, a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, and so he knows this kind of stuff. Or he is a rich young man who is from a Pharisaic. And that would not be uncommon, since who was it that just argued with him before the children show up? The Pharisees. Perhaps somebody there is hanging around to say, well, you know, what else? And maybe expecting Jesus to say, well, you know, come follow me. That'll get you there. But instead, Jesus goes back because he says, inherit eternal life. Well, the Sadducees didn't talk about that kind of stuff, even though the high priest was a Sadducee.
Why does Jesus say he's not good? Oh, no one is good but God.
Well, here... Well, but he's trying here, in part, he's trying to get, you know, why did you call me good? What is it that are you trying to, he's trying to kind of pair off the guy's, you know, compliment. It's like when Nicodemus comes and he says, we know, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the things that you do if God wasn't with him. And you can hear him almost getting ready to say, but can you explain this, or why do you do this? And Jesus kind of cuts him off and says, you know, you got to be born again. And so this guy is calling Jesus good in part, very possibly, because then he says, I want to inherit eternal life. So you tell me how, good teacher. And Jesus says, well, don't call me good. Don't set me apart like that. Only God is good. But then he uses this to basically, in this thing, this story, and where the disciples basically say, but if you see me, you've seen God.
It's good. It's got a deeper definition than just the plain old word good here. It seems like great.
Well, that's a good question. Here, and that is a good question, Ed, to ask that, was he trying to be, the particular word simply means to be good. And that's good, and good is used to be, to act good, is used to, as a superlative, as a descriptor, all of these things. So, you know, whether the guy, I think that he was probably trying to butter Jesus up. And catch him off guard and get Jesus to grab his suspenders and say, well, yeah, you know, you're right. And I tell you what, since you recognize that, I'll give you what you want.
Okay, going forward, then, if you start speaking about us, Jesus tells them to get rid of all these
people. Yeah.
Why would some of the bigger churches, let's say, say Joel Osteen, all the meetings, he's working all this stuff, why wouldn't people come down? His congregation come down for that very reason?
Because they look at other places where, you know, and they pick and choose things about God rewarding and those kinds of things. I mean, Joel Osteen's wife, almost 2 years ago, made a big splash in the headlines by saying, God doesn't want you to be poor. God expects you to become rich and wealthy and have plenty of money. And if you're not doing that, then you're not really following God like you should. You know, that kind of thing. But Jesus here, his reaction, you know, it's... Maybe when you're talking about things of God, this guy's trying to barter with Jesus. And he's saying, you know, don't call me good. And nobody's good but God, but don't, you're trying to barter here by using that compliment, exchanging a compliment for something else. In Jesus, we encounter God, and he encounters God, and God wants to encounter the world in Jesus. You know, and so he says here, no one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And you know, the man said, well, yeah, I've kept all those things. I've kept all those things. Ever since my youth, ever since I was young, I've known them, I've kept them. Is that all I need to do? That's basically, he thinks that Jesus is saying, well, all you got to do is this, keep these commandments. So right now he's getting a little bit proud of himself. He's starting to get the big head. Because he said, whoa, I asked him and he's telling me, do this, and I've done them all. I've been really good at that. I check off the 8 and 10 point envelope every week when I go to synagogue.
Broke one
doing all that. Yeah. And so, you know, Jesus is reminding him, though, that he is to practice the commandments daily. Life is daily, not just on occasion. And so he tells him, and he says, teacher, all these I've observed from my youth up. You know, he said, look at me, I've tried to be obedient. I ought to get something for that. But then Jesus goes a little further and says, no, there's more to obedience than simply checking off that 8 point or 10 point thing on your Sunday school envelope, your spiritual pilgrimage for the week, or whatever else. But notice, and Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Jesus looks at him with care and with love and says, you know, I really want to help you out here. He doesn't condemn him at all. He says, tell you what, there's something you need to do. You lack one thing, and that is full obedience to God. This go and sell what you have and give to the poor is... you're trusting in your riches and what you've done. You need to trust in God. If you're willing to give everything up and trust in God, then you'll be fine. Jesus is telling him it's about trusting God in every area of life. And he's just talked about children who didn't have anything and being childlike, not having things to barter with God. A call to discipleship is a matter of total commitment, Jesus is saying. It's total commitment, not just some of it. Total commitment. And so I'm offering you this. You lack one thing, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus said, if you really want to do that, then go get rid of this, all these trappings, because if you bring them with you, you're going to not get the full benefit. And then follow me. He doesn't jettison him. He doesn't say you can't. He says, if you'll do this, then I want you to come on. Commitment. The disciples have committed, you know, I mean, they wonder. They say, wait a minute, you know, we've given up everything to follow you. When Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's about commitment. His refusal, if he refuses, that makes it all the more devastating. At that saying, his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, that begs the question. We're never told. Did he go away sorrowful and dismayed and with a gloomy face, sadness at what is required, and say, well, I can't do that, so I don't guess I'll get there? Or was he going away thinking about, well, you know, I had all this, and I am going to give it up. That's going to be tough to do, but I'm going to do it. We don't know.
No. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't really mean
it. Oh, no. No, Jesus didn't.
Yeah. I really don't demand anything.
No, Jesus demands a lot. Yeah.
Be yourself, just come as you are. It doesn't require
right.
anything of you. And yet, you know, Jesus didn't say, beg him to come back.
No, Jesus didn't beg him to come back.
He doesn't negotiate this.
No.
No, he loved him, but
yeah.
he let him go.
Jesus' sayings are hard. And he loved him enough to let him go because the decision has to be your own, not forced. Yes, Robert.
How would that tie into tithing?
I mean, the
him to give up everything, but he don't ask us to give up every, you know.
Well, he asked him to give up everything. Notice though, he doesn't mention tithing here. He just says, give it all up. Be willing to give up what is needed.
Yeah. I think he's saying that was your priority.
Yeah, and it has to do with priorities.
Yeah, also, you
know, the average.
I do think it's what you're saying, trust that.
Yeah. Right.
But they only had kept her as long as she could go, and they mm-hmm. sent her to a rehab facility in Florence. And everything, you know, went wrong with that. I mean, I could tell all the details, although we would talk about how God, if you know his hands are. For example, they were going to come and transport her because she couldn't walk.
Right.
And the nurse came in and said, we can't get a transport. She said, we need to get her on over there. Can you drive her? And I said, well, and somebody helps me get her in the car. And I was a little scared about that.
Right.
But they got me in the car. But because of that, they gave me her orders.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like when they take
right.
someone in an ambulance.
Yeah, they give you the orders.
Their orders with you. So I had the orders in my hand. So when we got there, nobody was waiting for us. And so I went into the office and I said, they said you're expecting her. And they said, oh, well, I don't know. Well, just take her down to that door and somebody will meet you at the door.
Right.
Well, I went down to that door and nobody was there except for this man that looked like Lurch on the Addams Family. He came outside, you know, his head shaved and a yeah. big, like, Frankenstein
right.
thing. And he looked at me and said, And I said, my mother's supposed to come in here and I need some help. I can't get her out of the car. He physically lifted her out of the car, put her inside, and I said, he said, you go park the car and meet us back in. When I got back in, I couldn't find her anywhere. I was panicked. I mean, this was like a comedy movie. I'm telling
right.
this because it comes to a point.
Right.
So I try to find out. They don't have a room for her. They're cleaning out a closet. Now, this woman has had GI bleeding.
Right.
She has to have a bathroom.
Yeah.
So nothing is working well. And I go outside, and I said, I'll try to call my children. They don't answer the phone. I'll try to call my brother. He doesn't answer the phone. Try to call my sister. She doesn't answer the phone. And then I'm sitting there going, what am I going to do? I cannot leave her here. But I had no one else to go. And I had the doctor's orders all sitting in my hand.
Mm-hmm.
And on that sunny day, I looked up at the sky, and I said, God, this is between you and me. Help. And I just made a decision. I was taking her. So I went inside. They were bringing her lunch. I said, don't touch that. but you know, he looked like slop.
Right.
And she was sitting there, and I said, "We're leaving." And I pushed her. I was kind of running. She was bouncing around the wheelchair like this, you know. And the social worker came running after me. And she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I cannot leave my mother here. Nothing is going right here. And no one knew she was coming. She doesn't have a bed. I can't." And she said, "I don't blame you. If it was my mother, I wouldn't bring her here either."
Yeah.
I put my mom in the car. I risked everything. I didn't even know what medicine prescriptions were in this bag.
Right.
I didn't know what I was going to do.
Right.
And I prayed the whole entire way to her house, because that's where I took her, was to her house. And I said, "How in the world am I going to do this?" And I won't go into all the details on how it unfolded, but is nothing short of being where I think God wanted this rich young ruler to be. Yeah. Where I don't care, nothing matters but me trusting in you
right.
in this moment.
Right.
Because I don't have the power, the strength, or the means to do it.
But see, and...
So the T word is enormous.
It is. Trust is. And in response to your question, tithing is a matter of trust. It's also a command, but it's a matter of trust.
And also, Jesus did tell that guy to sell your possessions and donate it to the church so they could help poor. He said, "You should do it. No, you separate the tithe."
Yeah, and so you know, here he says, you know, do this. We don't know. Yeah. We don't know. He might have gone away sorrowful because he was going to do it and come back. We're never told. We make a presumption. Part of the reason we make a presumption is because of what Jesus then says. Jesus looks around at the disciples, and Jesus says to them, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, once again, does that mean that guy's not going to get in because he wasn't going to do it, or he was going to make the hard decision to give up that comfort zone and that comfort level and do that and follow? It's been interpreted both ways, although the majority of folks throughout Christian history have said, "Oh, he was condemned and he ended up going to hell because he went on and partied with his riches." But that's not, the text doesn't tell us what happened. The text leaves it open, and especially in Mark, the text leaves it open because, once again, he's writing to folks who don't have much, and what little they have can be taken from them in a heartbeat by the Romans. In fact, their heartbeat can be taken pretty quickly if the Romans decide to do it. And so it's a matter of total trust. Yes, Jim?
They also refer to the personal wealth, whatever. They more like worship the money.
Yeah, and it's not just that you've got money, but that's the number one priority. Osteen.
Billy Graham, and I don't know who. They're not poor.
No, they're not. And I've shared this with some folks before, and just recently, but I can't remember exactly where. Might have been in here or somewhere here. But I still remember years ago at the hospital, there was an African American minister who drove a Cadillac, dressed to the nines. He was one of the chaplain residents, dressed to the nines, had a big house, and two or three of us were talking one day and talking about this passage had come up and talking about this and with him, and he said, "Oh, in my congregation, if you're going to tell the people they need to trust God, God's going to take care of their needs, then the preacher's expected to have the best of everything. Because how can you tell them that if you don't have the best of everything? If you have the best of everything, then they can look at you and hope that God's going to do that for them because God did it for you because you're a faithful servant." Of course, I brought up "Give us today our daily bread" kind of thing, but you know, that's, and so that the whole premise behind that prosperity thing is, you know, look, I've got all this stuff because I'm doing what God wants me to do, and if you do what God wants you to do, He's going to provide for all your needs and then some. But they think of it in a physical terms, but actually in Judaism, that is a way. Even the psalmist will talk about, you know, gaining wealth, because possessions and land, when they had not had any, possessions and land were so important to them. Here, Jesus is saying too is, when he says how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, he's saying when you're confronted by God, you can be overwhelmed. You can be overwhelmed. This guy was overwhelmed, whether he went and sold his stuff or whether he was Scrooge McDuck and he went swimming in it the next day. He was overwhelmed either way by the choice that Jesus gave him. He wasn't expecting to have to do a lot. And when Jesus said, oh, keep these commandments, he said, well, I've done that ever since I was a kid. He thought, hey, this is going to be easy. When I did my second master's, my master of theology at Southeastern. First one, master of divinity is 3 years. Master of theology is 2.5. And you have to write a thesis and defend it before a faculty committee. If you don't pass that defense, then you're given 6 months to rewrite it and defend it again. And if you don't pass it a second time, you spend all that time, you don't get the degree. I picked up on my committee, one of the folks on my committee was Max Rogers. Max lived in Durham. I was living in Burlington. Max lived in Durham, Wake Forest, the town of Wake Forest down below Durham and Raleigh. I got a phone call the day before my oral defense in front of the committee, and Max was on the committee, Old Testament guy. And he asked if I could come, if I could pick him up. And he gave me directions to his house, pick him up on the way down. Because his 49 Studebaker, the diaphragm had gone out, and his mechanic couldn't find a diaphragm that day, and it was going to be about a week before he could get one to fix his Studebaker. If you were ever driving down Highway 98, and trapped between Durham and Wake Forest, North Carolina, and traffic was backed up for 3 miles going 35 miles an hour, you knew at the front of that line was Max Rogers in his 49 Studebaker. Black 49 Studebaker. That's pretty true. It might be coming or going. You just don't know. We got in the car. I picked him up. We got in the car and we're riding down from Durham down to Wake Forest. And he says, Hearn, Burlington. He said, you by chance didn't know Mr. Luther Hearn, did you? I said, that was my grandfather. He said, well, I grew up in Burlington until I was about 13 or 14 years old. He said, and my mama used to say, and Mr. Luther Hearn, when he worked at the grocery store for so-and-so, that if it wasn't for Mr. Luther Hearn, that man would never have any business. Then he started talking about other folks. And he said, now, where is it that you're working in a church? I said, Hokett Memorial Baptist. Well, I grew up not far from there. He said, do you know, when we started talking about all these people that he knew, some had died, some hadn't. And I'm thinking, he said, this is really great. I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a breeze. Max knew my granddaddy and thought he was great. And Max knows all these people and thinks they're great. This is going to be a breeze. Max Rogers asked me one question. Well, he didn't really ask me. Well, he did. We get in there. Some of the other committee members ask me questions and I answer them. And then Max says, Mr. Hearn, I'd just like to dialogue with you for a minute. I said, okay. He said, in your thesis, you said such and such. But you know, a lot of folks think such and such. So how do you reconcile those two? And for the next 40 minutes, Max and I dialogued. That's kind of like this, you know, like what was going on here. I took him down there and I took him home. He did after, and then you leave the room after they finish and they vote. You go down the hall and you sit and wait and they vote whether to sign your thesis or not and all that kind of stuff. And I got called in about 20 minutes later by my major professor. And they all had and they congratulated. And then as they were leaving, Dr. Cook said, I want to tell you something. He said, you know, Max was trying to paint you in a corner. I said, well, I knew something was going on. He said, well, he told us afterwards, you guys know I tried my best to paint him in a corner. He stayed out of the corner pretty good. But it's kind of like here Jesus says, you know, overwhelmed, and he dialogued with this guy. That's kind of the feeling, you know. I thought, hey, this is going to be a breeze. This guy thought when Jesus said, do these things, he said, hey, I've done that. This is a breeze. I got it not. Give me stamp my papers and let me go. No. Jesus said, now there's more to it than that. I love you. I care about you. However, and so Jesus talks about this discipleship and that it's about total trust. He says it's going to be hard. And the disciples are amazed at his words. They're thinking, well, then who in the world can get in? But Jesus said to them again, and notice what he does. He calls them children. He's just talked about children and having a childlike faith with discipleship. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not easy like so many people want to make. And Susan, you mentioned earlier, I think it was you that mentioned earlier something about, or somebody right here about, you know, easy and, well, just do this and do that, whims. The big box guy that fell and is starting his own church, I found out the other day, it's online right now. He's got 7 people in his living room, but it's online. And that among the things he's doing is when people raise questions, somebody raised a question about the fact that he cusses like a sailor all the time, and he did there and he does now, is he started defending that and saying it's fine. And part of his defense is, you know, well, Paul said you got to be all things to all people and that kind of stuff. So it's not that, but here's somebody that's trying to make it just whatever. And he says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is using hyperbole here, extreme hyperbole. We know that there was a gate called the camel's gate. Camels could go in it, but what did the camel have to do to get inside? It had to get down on its knees and scoot inside and then barely make it. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Bowing on your knees is a sign of what?
Humility.
Humility, yeah. Submission and humility. And penitence. Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Only the penitent man will pass. Penitent, penitent. What does that mean? He bows down about that time the blade goes over his head. Yeah. It's a sign of, in other words, humility is needed to be part of the kingdom of God. Humility. Not this rich man coming and saying, hey, I did all that, I'm great. But a proper sense of humility. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said, well, then who can be saved? See, they don't understand that. Because they're still thinking they've got this literal picture either of A, the camel going through the eye of the needle gate, or B, it's even more fantastic to say, well, I got this needle here and I got that camel here and wait a minute. But it would be easier for that to push that camel through that needle's eye than for a rich man who loves his riches so much to get into the kingdom of God. Because there is no humility in that whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. It gives more choices.
It does give.
And then that's where it goes astray.
Yeah, we have to make those choices as humans.
If you don't have the kind of money like Johnny Depp, who pays $30,000 a month, I read in the paper yesterday online, and so much money for so much. Those are choices he can make because he has that money. I'm just saying that.
Right. No.
I've often thought God sometimes keeps people humble and narrows their choices because he loves them. He doesn't make them wealthy because that's only going to make them more tempted. So if he really, really loves you, really loves you, he narrows that field.
Now he can do that.
He leads God to directions and says, you know, this is what you have and you can make good choices
with this. Right.
But if I gave you $1 million, you'd buy an Alfa Romeo and a Maserati and a Porsche and you'd have 5 cars like, what's his name? Jay Leno, the garage, Jerry Seinfeld, and everybody would look at you and say, wow, one of those cars could pay our whole family's living expenses.
Kind of like you opening a door into a Maserati, which you didn't do, but... No, but your husband said y'all went and there was a Maserati there, and he said, don't hit that Maserati with the door.
I was thinking my Maserati does 185. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But you know, but you're right. The choices are limited.
The choices, and I think what would make you feel like God loves you more is because he says, I'm going to let you, I know you can manage this.
Yeah.
And you can love me with this much.
Well, and that's the thing.
$1 million? I'm not so sure you can manage that, Susan.
No, and that's right, Susan. But that's part of it. We don't give our children everything they want.
No.
Do we?
No.
No. I mean, we.
Jim's saying to mine a lot of times, I love you enough to stand on this.
Yeah. And that is part of love. You know that there have to be limitations there, or it's not going to go well. You know, but, you know, Jesus then says, they say, well, who can be saved? He says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say, "Lo, we left everything and followed you."
Yeah.
We left everything. Yeah, oh, I think so. That's part of Peter's foot and mouth disease to blurt it out, but they're all thinking it, I'm sure. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many that are first will be last and the last first. Jesus is saying here that discipleship doesn't lead to poverty and being deprived, but discipleship leads to wholeness of life. Schweizer writes, the promise is fulfilled wherever there is genuine, joyous abandonment motivated by the gift of God. In other words, I'm willing to abandon it all. Houses, homes, land, family, if it comes down to it. One concrete way in which it will be fulfilled is in the fellowship which the disciple will find with God and in the church. But discipleship will also involve persecution. All that happens in experiencing the kingdom of God now is merely a token of the far-reaching riches in the kingdom of God in heaven. End of quote. But Jesus is not saying you got to leave it all. He said, but you have to, if it comes down to it, you have to be ready to do that, to give it up. It's your choice. Even family, if they're going to take you away from God. That's tough. That's a hard saying. You know, we oftentimes sanitize Jesus' sayings. That's hard. And Jesus says, you know, many that are first, in other words, many that think they're the best thing next to sliced bread, are going to find out, no, they're the least, they're the last. And those who don't have and feel deprived but remain in that relationship with God and that relationship of trust like the children, they'll find out that, you know, in God's mind, they're first.
And he'll provide.
That's right.
All the time. I mean, the provision is there. He doesn't say, I'll give you everything you want, but everything you need.
Yeah. What you need, not what you want.
I remember Ken saying one time, God has given me so much, I felt like if I asked him for one more thing, I would be grieving. Yeah. You know, after he survived his heart attack and has all things.
Right. Well, and then this is followed by another of his passion predictions, and we'll end after this. So they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He wants them to realize that his path and the path that follows him is one, once again, that can lead to persecution. But he goes on ahead of them. Notice, they're walking, but they're walking behind him. Jesus goes on in front of them. Well, he's also going on in front of them. That's intentional. He's walking in front of them, not back there with them, because he is leading the way and he is going to go before them to provide the way. It's more than just walking in front. It's going ahead into death and then into the resurrection. It's like where the author of Hebrews says that he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's been the pioneer. He's led out. He's gone on to do that. And he gives details about what will take place. In fact, he quotes from Isaiah 56 about the suffering servant when he talks about mocked, spit upon, beaten, All of that is in Isaiah 50. So he's letting them know. This is not something that is surprising. And this is something you should remember. But not only am I going to this, you too. Right. He was misunderstood. And he was misunderstood by his followers. And it's 7 minutes till, 6.5 minutes till.
Another thing I want to say is I think that's the hardest part. If you're really trying to follow God's leading and you're truly praying, and people may not know what they don't know about your life, and they make judgments based on superficial observations or things that don't really give you the whole story, that's the hard Christian walk.
Mm-hmm.
To keep going and maintaining and doing the best you can do when you know people may be judging or saying things and they don't know what they don't know.
Right.
And I think that's what his example was there.
Yeah.
You know, you don't know what you don't know.
No. We will pick up there next week. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. We'll finish up chapter 10 and move into chapter 11.